comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love.
Thank you very much, Simon. I think it was Oscar Wilde who was surprised one day, reading his newspaper, to see the notice of his own death, obviously somewhat prematurely, and who in characteristic style quipped that the reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated. Now, it seems to me that the same is true of the Christian church and of the Christian faith. As we come to the end of this letter to the Ephesians, written so many hundreds of years ago, 1950 years ago, in fact, the reports of the death of Christianity over those many centuries have been frequent and have been greatly exaggerated. For over the two millennia, the vultures have been waiting to swoop, and the carcass of Christianity has been predicted to be laid out very soon. But as we come to the end of this second millennium, across the world tonight, the church not only remains, but spreads and grows, so that as the millennium ends, not only are there more confessing Christians on earth than ever before at one time in history, which of course is not surprising given the great expansion of the population of the world, but much more significantly, the number of confessing Christians is a larger percentage of the planet's population than ever before. And yet, those of us who live in the UK, and particularly those of us here in London, know that there is a mountain to climb, isn't there, if the gospel is going to impact our city in the way in which it impacted Ephesus, as we've been studying through these autumn months. If it is true, as Ephesians has been teaching us, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that everything will be under his feet for the whole of eternity, why is it that so few of our friends and colleagues and family members believe it? If it is true, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, that God has raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come, and that God has placed all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus and appointed him to be head over everything. If that is true, then why does it seem to have so little impact on our culture today? Is it really true? Or is it just wishful thinking? And what about our own faith? When we think of people we knew who seem to be walking so strongly as Christians, but who maybe have turned away, fallen back, given up. When we see so many churches where, frankly, unbelief is preached rather than faith, or other churches that seem to be fanatical in some extreme form of some obscure doctrine. When we feel the pressure to conform to our culture every day, when we know what it is to fight against those pressures that govern us, that actually our career is what matters most, or money is what matters most, or our status or our image, we would not be unusual if we asked ourselves, well, are we going to be able to stay Christian? Are we going to persevere to the end? Will we really make it to heaven where Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Now, if those are or have ever been your questions, then this last section of Ephesians is tailor-made for you. and it's full of good news. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 is our text for tonight, page 1177. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That is the text that sums it up. And the rest of the verses we're going to look at are an exposition of that text. And Paul would say to us, as he said to his first readers, that can be you. And there is every reason why it should be you. So let's look at three particular ways in which the passage can help us as we face the immense challenge of being Christians, but also the immense encouragement that comes from the Bible to keep us at this great task. I want to put it in three simple propositions. The first is this, that if we are going to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, Christians must be fully alert to the enemy. That's our first point. Christians must be fully alert to the enemy. Look at verses 11 to 13. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Now, I think it's worthwhile just spending a moment on the structure of the passage so that we can understand its logic and see how it fits together. The paragraph revolves around three commands. Verse 10, be strong. Verse 11, put on. And again, verse 13, therefore, literally take up, or translated here, put on. Clearly, the last two are virtually the same. And they tell us that we have a responsibility to appropriate the armor God has provided. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God. Now, if we make that armor our own, Paul is saying, then the first command will be fulfilled. Verse 10, be strong, literally, be empowered, be strengthened, or enabled, by the Lord's mighty power. So the first thing we realize is that the source of power to keep going as a Christian is not within me. I shall fail today and tomorrow, and I shall drift away and be nowhere in terms of the Christian faith if I'm relying on something in me to keep me Christian. Now, the mighty power comes directly from the mighty Lord. And indeed, it is because we are in the Lord that we have direct access to his measureless resources. I'm sure you remember that chapter 1 told us that all our blessings come because we are in Christ. And that it's his resurrection that demonstrates to us just how great that power of God is. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, then he can raise us too. But why do we need this mighty power? Why do we need the full armor of God? Well, it's very obvious, isn't it? If you are facing an enemy, if you are on war footing, that is what you need. And so verse 11 goes on to explain that that is the constant experience of the church in every generation. We take our stand against the devil's schemes. The old prayer book talks about the church militant here on earth. The church glorified and glorious in heaven, but fighting here on earth. Fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil. But many Christians stumble on blindly, not fully alert to the enemy, and so they become a very easy prey. They're running on television, aren't they? Lots of programs looking back over the century, and some of them have been particularly about the wars of the century. And one of the things that struck me watching one or two of them is how the history of our century is full of dreadful massacres in war, where whole platoons of men stumbled into ambushes and were just mown down by the enemy. They had no idea that they were on the front line. The enemy was hidden, but the effect was lethal. Now, Christians are sometimes that foolish. We must be alert to the enemy. Verse 11 tells us he is the devil. And only a foolish unbeliever tries to deny the Bible's clear teaching about the existence of the devil, Satan as he is called, a supreme spiritual intelligence who rebelled against God's sovereign rule, attempted to usurp the very throne of God, and became the implacable enemy of the Lord and of humankind made in God's image. There is a devil. He is a powerful enemy. He is the opponent of all that is truth and love. And that real spiritual force given over to evil is a scheming, cunning, wily, and totally ruthless enemy. Verse 12 is very realistic about it. Behind the devil stands the whole chilling array of demonic and occult powers, which the people who lived in Ephesus were so aware of. We are struggling not against flesh and blood, verse 12 says, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If you lived in Ephesus, you knew that that was true. It was a city given up to magic. It was full of curses and charms, full of magic and malevolence, emanating from that great temple that dominated the whole city, the temple of the goddess Diana, the pagan goddess of the underworld, ensnaring and petrifying the whole community. So people in Ephesus were terrified of the powers, the evil powers that they saw around them at work all the time. And Paul doesn't say, well, of course, you don't need to worry about that. That's just a figment of your imagination. No, he recognizes that this is real. That behind the flesh and blood exterior of people who want to destroy Christ and the church and the gospel, there stands this formidable array of powers and spiritual forces operating, and this is extraordinary, isn't it? At the end of verse 12, there's a surprise, operating in the heavenly realms. But that surprise is actually the clue to our encouragement. For if you've been here through the series, you'll know that this phrase, in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly realms, has occurred several times before in Ephesians. And especially helpfully, it occurs in chapter 2, verse 6. Just flip back a page with me, and let's have a look at its context there. Chapter 2, verse 6. In that passage that we read at the start of this evening's meeting, with its tremendous assurance and confidence as to what God's done for us, verse 6 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So the heavenly realms where the spiritual forces of evil are active is the very same location where Jesus is already enthroned, seated as king over all these hostile powers because of his death and his resurrection. And so what Paul is reminding us in the last chapter is that although these enemies are real and formidable, we Christians are not fighting in order to break the grip of the enemy powers or to try to win some new victory through our faith. Rather, we're to realize that in the Lord, all that his mighty power has achieved is ours. And so as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, having completed his work, seated because he has nothing more to do to accomplish our redemption, he's called us to be united to him by faith, and if he is seated in heaven, then we are seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It is a position which shows his authority and our share in his victory. So those evil forces are only allowed as much rope as the Lord Jesus intends them to have. They have a limited duration. They have a limited power. He is going to destroy them utterly with the breath of his mouth when he comes again. But in the meantime, they are real enemies, and we will be very foolish to ignore them. However, we don't need to be terrified. We don't need to be frightened. We don't need to think that those powers of evil around us can in any way affect those who put on the full armor of God. That's why our responsibility, verse 14, going back now to chapter 6, verse 14, our responsibility is to stand firm then. And we shall see that we need all of God's armor to enable us to do that. So there's the first point. Christians must be fully alert to the enemy. Don't underestimate the enemy. Seems to be the thing nowadays, doesn't it, in many sporting contests, that the match is lost or won right at the very end, sometimes in injury time. And it's been fascinating this year in a number of different contests to see one side winning or perhaps just holding a draw and getting very casual. And then suddenly in the last minute, a fatal mistake is made and it's punished and they've lost. Satan is a very powerful enemy. He wants to make you casual. He wants to make you just lose your grip and say, well, it doesn't matter, just that little sin, just that little drift, that little bit of self-indulgence. He is a wily foe. We must stand against the devil's schemes. Because it is a dark world, there are hostile powers, and there is an evil day when they throw at God's people all that they can muster. Look at verse 16. There are the flaming arrows of the evil one that can wound and burn and destroy. And if as a Christian you're just bumbling through life unaware of that, then you're going to be a pushover for Satan and you're going to be a tasty mortal that the roaring lion will love to devour. Don't fall into that trap. Our chances of victory are not just possible, not just probable. They are certain if we depend on the divine power and put on the full armour of God. So firstly, Christians must be alert to the enemy. Secondly, Christians can be fully armed for the conflict. Fully alert to the enemy, fully armed for the conflict. And this is verses 14 through to 17. The main thrust, as we've seen at the start of verse 14, is stand firm then. And on that command, all the other verbs that follow hang on that. The belt of truth buckled round your waist, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, take up the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation. They all hang on that first command, stand firm then. So standing our ground is the most important thing. You don't have to win it, you just have to be not shifted from it. Christ has won the victory, we enter into that through faith in him. And all that follows is the methodology by which that can be achieved. And that in simple terms is putting on the full armour of God. Now that is the means then by which we can stand firm and by which divine strength becomes available to us on a daily basis as we live in the dark world. As we understand what Jesus provides for us, we shall see how he empowers us to stand. Now, I think Paul is picking up the picture of the Roman soldier. He may have been chained to one when he was writing the letter, or certainly guarded by them. And I don't think that we're meant to see some mystic significance in all the pieces of the armour. What we are meant to see is what constitutes the defence that God gives us. For all of these pieces are needed. The first in verse 14 is the belt of truth. And each of the pieces of armour, which you'll see in the following verses, takes us back into the letter to one of the main things that he said already. So, for example, the belt of truth referred to here picks up what we saw in chapter 1, verse 13, which says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Our fingers are going to do a little bit of walking this evening. Chapter 4, verse 14, "Don't be infants blown back and forth by the waves. Instead," verse 15, "speak the truth in love, and so grow up into Christ, the head of the body." So the truth is contrasted with the crafty deceptions of the devil and the deceitful scheming of his agents, with their winds trying to blow us off course and get us to deny the truth. What do? You believe it. You buckle on the belt of truth, which binds everything together and supports all the rest of the armour. So the first thing then is to be committed to the truth of the gospel. That loyalty and faithfulness to gospel truth is the number one resource that God calls on us to appropriate. Every day I need to buckle on the gospel. The truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for me at the cross, that is what will enable all the rest of the armour to be in place. The second thing, back in verse 14, is the breastplate of righteousness. And we know that righteousness is the gift of God through the gospel. It's what he gives to us that we do not deserve. So it includes full and free forgiveness for all our sins, reconciliation to God, and membership of his family. Again, we've seen that earlier in the letter, just across the page here, chapter 4, verse 24. "Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And again, a couple of weeks ago, chapter 5, verse 9, "The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So as I buckle on the gospel belt, what is it that God gives me through the gospel? He gives me a breastplate of righteousness. That sort of integrity is a powerful defense against Satan's accusations and temptations. It's not that I am righteous in myself, but that Christ's righteousness is credited to my account. And therefore, in Christ, I am accepted by God and stand in his presence secure. So as I buckle on the gospel and experience God's defense in the righteousness that he contributes to me through Jesus, I see that there are two other important defensive weapons. The next one comes in verse 16, faith. Truth, righteousness. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Well, faith has come often in the letter, but let's just turn to one example. Chapter 3, verse 17. He's praying for the Holy Spirit to be their inner power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith is the means by which we experience Jesus living within us. And faith is the means by which God's incomparably great power becomes available to us. So if we're going to know God's power at work, it will be by faith. And what is faith? Well, it's believing God's promises and reckoning on them. It goes back to the gospel. Faith always has to have an object. It's not faith in faith for faith's sake. It's not faith that is wishful thinking. It's faith in what God has done in Christ. And so the fourth defensive weapon, going back now to chapter 6 in verse 17, is the helmet of salvation. The whole letter's been expounding this theme. By grace you have been saved through faith. That is not your own, it's the gift of God. So you see, if you take those four things together, truth, righteousness, faith and salvation, and you say, these defensive weapons that God has given us, what is it that links them all together? Well, the one thread that runs through them all is the gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself on the cross for me, who rose again that I might share his eternal life and know his power and presence in me by his Spirit. So the appropriation of all the blessings that are already ours in the gospel is the great means of standing firm in the spiritual battle. We've got to be gospel people through and through. But what about the rest of the picture? Well, you may have noticed I missed out verse 15, because right in the middle of those four defensive weapons, we have in verse 15 not so much a piece of armor as a piece of equipment without which none of the fighting could happen. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, if you were a Roman soldier, I guess, or any sort of soldier at any time in history, whether you're marching into a battle or standing firm in the thick of it or pursuing the enemy afterwards, for a soldier, good footwear is an absolute essential. And Paul links the footwear with the gospel of peace. Actually, his special emphasis is on the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, which I think here is not so much a readiness to proclaim the gospel as to stand on the gospel in the battle, to fight the battle for the gospel, because that is the great thing the devil wants to destroy. If he can stop the gospel being proclaimed, if he can stop people believing the gospel, then of course the whole world is in his grip. But again, that's nothing new in the letter, is it? Let's turn back to chapter 2 for just a moment, verse 15. Jesus has destroyed the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. How? 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So you see, what is it we're taking our stand on? What is it we've really got to fight for? The fact that Jesus made peace, verse 15, through his blood on the cross, and that he preached peace to everybody everywhere through his glorious resurrection. And so that peace which we enjoy as Christians with God and with one another is the fruit of Christ's victory. He carried our sin and our punishment. He conquered death for us by his resurrection. And so the enemy powers are already beaten in the cross of Christ. You don't have to fight for that victory. He's won it. And as we saw the other day, the love and harmony of Christians in the church is the proof of his great triumph over all those divisive, fragmenting forces of evil that pull people apart and separate communities. So Christians stand on the gospel, demonstrating the peace and unity it's brought us, and standing firm for that unity against all its detractors. There's one more weapon to arm us fully for the fight, and it's the only offensive weapon in the list, and it's the only one you need. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the weapon, and the Spirit of God gives it its cutting edge, its penetrating power and effectiveness. And again, the Word here, the Word of God, refers primarily to the Gospel, which centers on the Lord Jesus, and secondarily to the whole Bible as the Word of God, because the whole Bible testifies to Christ from Genesis to Revelation and brings us the whole counsel of God, all of which is centered in its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus. So you can see how all of this is about the gospel. As Christians testify to the gospel of God's grace by defending that gospel and proclaiming that gospel, Satan is attacked and robbed of his prisoners, people are rescued, the family of God grows, and the people of God stand firm, clothed in all the armor that he has provided for them through the glorious death and resurrection of his Son. It's all about the gospel. And when that gospel is proclaimed, the powers of darkness are overwhelmed. Some of you will remember the story in Acts about how this gospel first got to Ephesus and what opposition there was when people started to believe Jesus is Lord rather than that Diana is queen of the cosmos. You remember how the souvenir trade at the temple was almost put out of business. The silversmiths took a great nosedive in their profits. And if you read Acts 19 sometime, you'll find that they held a special meeting. They hired Rent-A-Mob and a few other people, and they had a great crowd in the market square shouting about what was happening. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, they affirmed, because their trade was suffering so much. And when they were asked why they were doing this, they said, well, there's a man called Paul who's proclaiming a message which says outrageous things like, and I quote, man-made gods are no gods at all, leading astray large numbers of people. Now, what can the powers of evil do about it when Paul takes his stand on that gospel and proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, they can cause a great commotion. They can have all the TV news cameras out to film it. But they don't have any power to stop it at all. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. And if you stand on gospel ground and live the gospel lifestyle of faith and repentance, then you stand firm in his victory. Nothing can move you. Where the cross is proclaimed, the devil is routed. Because the cross and the resurrection are the proof in time, space, history, that Satan is a defeated enemy. The grave could not hold Jesus. He conquered it. His resurrection was the inevitable outcome of his victory over sin and Satan and death itself. And so Christians in Ephesus, just like Christians in London today, don't need to be fearful of the evil powers. They may look very impressive. They may have all the mass means of media communication in their hands, but the victory of Jesus has served notice on them. The devil has always been a creature of God, and one that in the end will be destroyed in the lake of fire. He is not out of God's control. But in the meanwhile, there's a battle to be fought, and he's a clever, powerful foe, And we need to be gospel people through and through. No compromise, no ditching any elements of the gospel, no thinking we can stand in our own strength. Christians who are fully alert to the enemy are Christians who are fully enabled by God to fight the battle, fully armed for the conflict. One last and brief point. Such Christians, thirdly, will be fully able to stand. Fully alert to the enemy, fully armed for the conflict, fully able to stand. Look at verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints, and pray for me, that words may be given me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, this is not just another piece of weaponry added to the other six. This is the basis on which all the others are to be deployed. See, we are living as Christians by two great truths, two great unseen realities. The first is that Jesus is Lord. He reigns in heaven now and forever. And the second is that the church is the demonstration in time of his wisdom in the gospel, uniting people from all around the world in a loving community of brothers and sisters. But though those are the two great realities, the one often appears remote, for we haven't seen him, though we love him, and the other, the church, seems often hopelessly compromised. But that is why the great resource of prayer is here at the end. For it is by prayer the ability of Christ and the power of his gospel is brought to bear on the chaos that is Ephesus or London. The letter contains two great prayers, as I'm sure you remember. Chapter 1 prays for God's power to be expanding their awareness of how great Christ's victory is. And chapter 3 asks for God's power to strengthen their faith and deepen their knowledge of his love. So Paul practices what he preaches, and we need to as well. And he says, pray for me. And how should we pray? Well, look at verse 18. It's a magnificent verse. It is so comprehensive, isn't it? Pray in the Spirit. You won't pray, of course, unless the Holy Spirit enables you. So as he enables you, you're praying in the Spirit. That's not some special sort of mystical thing. That's what every Christian who prays in the name of Jesus is doing. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, and keep on praying always for all the saints. Prayer, you see, is opening the door of our need to the Lord Jesus. It's inspired and directed by the Spirit, and it is one of the clearest signs that the Holy Spirit lives within you. It's one of the great signs of new birth, that you have an appetite for the Bible and that you want to pray. Not necessarily great, long, involved prayers, but you want to communicate with the God you've come into contact with. It's his power at work within you. And I want to say this, that Christians who count for God in any way are always Christians who pray. There is never a time, never a situation where it is inappropriate to pray. So every day as we seek to live for God, send up those arrow prayers. Every time you come to some major challenge in your life, talk things through on your knees with God. You can ask him for anything. And like a loving father, he will sieve your request and he will give you what is best. Only like no earthly father, he infallibly knows what that is. Ask him. You can ask him about anything. You can talk to him about every aspect of your life. You can do it formally, in structured prayers, and informally, in arrow conversational prayers. You can do it alone, in your room. You can do it with others. You can pray for yourself and for everyone else, for all the saints, and especially that we will stand together on the gospel and for the gospel. Pray. That's the great tool that God has given us, the great resource to use. And Paul asked them to pray for him, that he'll be fearless in his gospeling, because after all, that's what's landed him in prison. And it would be very easy even for Paul to give up and not to stand in spite of all he said. He knows the only way forward for him is total dependence on God. And he knows that prayer is the expression of that reality. If you don't pray, it shows that you're not really depending on God. You're still depending on you.
Christians are people who take it to the Lord in prayer. And we need to be spiritually alert to its necessity and committed to prayer as our lifestyle. I love that last sentence in verse 18. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints, because then we will be able to stand. And that is what God intends for us as Christians, wherever we go, and whatever he calls us to do. So Paul says, don't be a casualty. Don't be so casual that you end up one of the devil's victims. Rather, the last verse of the letter, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That's what standing's all about. Standing firm means that your love for Jesus doesn't die. Goes on growing, goes on developing, centered on what he's done, dependent on his present power, and looking towards his eternal presence. Well, that's what they needed to know. That's what we needed to know. And the right thing to do about it is to pray. So let's pray for one another before we close. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strengthened by his mighty power. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who comes to us in all our weakness with your almighty strength. Thank you that you come to our nothingness with your fullness, to our emptiness with the riches of your grace, to our inability with your mighty power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Help us to see ourselves as you see us, immensely privileged, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and yet, humanly speaking, so weak, so failing, so feeble, so easily drifting. Lord, grant us grace, we pray, every day this week and every day of our lives, to put on the full armour of God, so that when the evil day comes, we will be found standing. And keep us, we pray, in undying love for the Lord Jesus, whose gospel is the foundation on which we stand, and who has made us forever children of the living God. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.